Romans chapter 3. Thanks, Andrew.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
Notice the repetition. No one, no one. All, no one. God says that we're guilty without exception. So imagine that God has a sort of Google search engine, but it's better than Google. It has even more information than Google. It can even see all the secrets of everyone's hearts and what everyone's thinking. And God types into his search engine, righteous person, and he gets that window that you hardly ever get in Google unless you type in a really obscure search in quotation marks. It comes up with a window that says, your search generated no hits. No instance anywhere in the world of a human being, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, of a human being who does what's right. We are guilty. And he goes on to explain what he means by that in Romans chapter 3. It's revealed in what we say. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they use to deceive. Their venom rasps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Revealed in our what comes out of our mouths, and it's revealed in what we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood, their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they haven't known. And then that description often found in the Psalms, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't value God as a weighty thing. He's just, they're indifferent or they're cheap towards him. We're guilty, all of us are. And again, I think we know that. We go, okay, well, we're guilty, but surely it's still pretty straightforward, because all we've got to do is, well, we've got to pull our socks up a bit, and God's got to be generous in forgiving us. Problem solved. That's how human relationships work, isn't it? I'm not perfect, but I've got good friendships with you, and sometimes I do things wrong, and you give me a bit of slack, and I try harder next time. Why can't God relate to us in the same terms? Why is it such a problem? Well, actually, it turns out in the Bible, it's not just sin that's a problem. Forgiving sin is a problem too. Turns out forgiving sin is a very, very difficult thing for God to do rightly. And here are two reasons. Firstly, God can't simply overlook sin because of his justice. Romans chapter 2, I'll read it because I said Proverbs to you. So Romans chapter 2 says this. Talks about the day of God's anger, his wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So notice, even there, God's anger isn't just because he's peeved or annoyed or volatile. Actually, the Bible says God's slow to be angry, but he's angry when he should be angry. It's called his righteous judgment. In the same way, as you look at the things in Paris on the news, I think you ought to be angry. Somebody who says, oh no, that's okay, I don't mind. There's a moral problem with that. God is angry. He should be angry. And actually, the principle he uses on Judgment Day is going to be what is deserved. Justice. So verse 6. He will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, there will be anger and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. Entirely fair. And the criterion is, what do you deserve? So sometimes people say, don't they, are you saying that God's going to punish my lovely auntie the same as Hitler? Because she's nowhere near as bad as Hitler. God knows that, and he won't. God will punish Hitler according to what Hitler deserves. God will punish our auntie according to what our auntie deserves. God will punish us according to what we deserve. It will be according with the principle of justice, absolutely fair, no partiality. But here's a problem, because if we're guilty, there's no one righteous, not even one. We're unrighteous and God's righteous, there's a clash. A just judge must punish unjust people. So we heard from Jeremy Cook a couple of weeks ago for our guest service. I don't imagine he'd have got that far in his career on the bench if he'd have found somebody in his courtroom and it was pretty obvious they were guilty. And he said, "Oh, you're guilty." He didn't say that because the jury says that, didn't they? It shows how much I know about British law. The jury says they're guilty, and he's responsible for sentencing. He goes, that's okay, I'll let you off. Because I'm a Christian. I'm a generous kind of judge. So you're guilty, but there'll be nothing to pay. That's not justice. And a just judge must punish unjust people. In fact, God makes quite a big deal of that in the Bible. So let's hear from Proverbs 17.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
He who justifies the wicked, in other words, he who finds a wicked person and says they can go free, and him who punishes the innocent. God hates both of those things. So God hates it when there's some despotic country whose government uses the power of their police force just to tyrannise innocent people. God hates that. People locked up just for the sake of someone's political aspirations. But God equally hates it when there's someone guilty who gets let off because they're friends with someone in high places. God wants justice. You see, hear the same thing in Exodus chapter 23.
Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked.
I will not acquit the wicked, says God. Deuteronomy 25.
If there is a dispute between men and they come into a court and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in the presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offence.
Yeah, there's proportionality in the Bible in justice. He must be punished according to what he's done. He can't just be acquitted. And we see the same thing in 1 Kings, the same thing in Psalms, so we're skipping over people. Has anyone got Isaiah? Anyone get further, far enough ahead to left Isaiah 5? Thanks.
Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right.
This is in Isaiah's whole collection of six woes on the nation that he's about to pour out his anger on. Woe to you, woe to you. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. Six different ways. God's saying, alas, you know, this is very bad for you today, he's saying, on the day of my justice. And the sixth one is this. Woe to those who are great at drinking a few whiskies and double vodkas. And as a consequence, when they get to court, they're so sozzled that they can't even tell the innocent from the guilty. God hates that. You see the picture? God's got a real problem with crooked justice in the world. And he hates it when the wrong people get punished. And he hates it when people get off when they're guilty. So you sometimes get some of our own outrage at that, don't you, in the papers. So there's some, I don't know, rapist, and then they get a super short sentencing. And everyone's outraged. And God shares that view. But there's a problem, isn't there? Because if God hates injustice, and he really hates it when people just sweep problems under the carpet, he can't do that himself. If I'm guilty, God can't just overlook it. Otherwise, there's a massive problem of injustice at the heart of the universe. But there's another problem. God can't overlook it because of his truthfulness. Someone read to us Genesis 2:17. This is, I think, as far as I've been able to see, the first promise in the whole of the Bible. I think this is the first thing that God actually promises to do. Genesis 2:17.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, but in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.
So it's God's command to Adam and Eve. He says you mustn't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And then his promise, on the day you do eat of it, you will die. So here's a promised punishment for this particular transgression. Now, If you read on to Genesis chapter 3, we have a voice, a contrary voice, disagreeing with God. Do you remember what the devil says when he talks to Adam and Eve? He says, Satan says, verse 4, you will not surely die. So you've got two different promises. They're the opposite promise. God says, I promise you'll die. And Satan says, I promise you won't die if you disobey God in this way. So here's the question. They eat the fruit, tragically. What's going to happen? There's two options, aren't there? Two possibilities. Either God goes through with his promised judgment and pronounces a death sentence, or God could just let them off and say, well, it's okay, I'll be lenient, I'll forgive you. In which case, who was the one who told the truth? Satan. God's bluffing. You can't trust him. Satan sometimes would be right, so maybe you should give him some thought in case this is one of the occasions where Satan tells you more truly than God does. You see the problem? Athanasius, great guy, theologian in the 4th century, a real dude, and I think wrote one of the best books on the cross. By the way, just as an aside, because I did a science degree, and the whole of science is kind of enamoured with this idea of improving knowledge and increasing understanding, I sort of transferred that to all subjects. I just assumed that means we're always learning more, and stuff that's done more recently is going to be better than stuff done a long time ago. You know, so we know more science than Isaac Newton did, so you should probably trust a modern textbook over him. Even though he was very intelligent, we've got further, so by the latest edition of the physics textbook, not one of the old ones from a second-hand bookshop. I assumed that was true of everything. Turns out that it's not true in theology. Because in theology, quite often people go backwards because culture shifts and culture goes into a kind of God-denying phase and people get really muddle-headed. And sometimes the old stuff is even clearer than the stuff written in the last 10 years. And this is an example. Athanasius wrote in the 4th century. I suppose the ultimate example is the Bible, isn't it? That was written even before that. And it's the ultimately clear. But Athanasius, he was pretty clear. And he, reasoning from the Bible, he says this. It would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. God says you're going to die if you sin, and then you sin. And God's very truthfulness requires that he goes through with it. He can't simply let us off. So do you see, we know sin's a problem, we get that, but it turns out that forgiving sin's a problem as well. Not easy to do it. In fact, it almost looks impossible for God to do it in a way that is just and true. Except God has found a way. Turn the page. God's found a way wonderfully. Namely, that he will punish Jesus instead of us. So there is justice, because what we have done meets its appropriate judicial response. The right amount of punishment for the necessary justice. And God's truthfulness is upheld, because God said there'll be a death penalty, and there is a death penalty. But there's a swap, a penalty swap, a penal substitution. And Jesus pays instead. Now, a few years ago, I was at Word Live, the big Bible conference. And there was a book came out on the bookstore at the time called The Lost Message of Jesus by a popular writer, Steve Chalk, one of the board of directors for Word Life, or Spring Harvest Word Life. And it was there in huge numbers, and we picked it up and said, oh, I wonder what the latest book says. I remember going back to our chalet and we were reading it, and very shockingly for all of us, it turns out that Steve Chalk was denying penal substitution. He was saying this is a terrible, false, twisted doctrine, and it's not right. And immediately I thought, well, of course he's talking nonsense. Where would you go in the Bible to convince yourself that penal substitution really is there, that the penalty swap really is God's solution? Well, I thought, well, Isaiah 53, it's just the clearest place, isn't it, in the whole Bible. He was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, how clear do you want to be? I'm guilty. He got punished instead. Surely, Steve Chalk, all you've got to do is read Isaiah and you can see that you're wrong. That's what I thought. And I started doing some work on this, and some of you know, I ended up writing a book on it with a couple other people. And we thought, you know, Isaiah 53 is the slam dunk response. But it turns out that some of the false teachers are quite sophisticated and quite slippery. And when I read what some of the liberals say about Isaiah 53, it really scared me, because they said, oh, no, you've misread Isaiah 53. He doesn't talk about a penalty swap at all. You've entirely misread it. So again, what I'm going to do is tell you the heresy, and then I'm going to get you to try and correct it. So this really shook me when I first read it, and it might shake you, but here we are together, and we can help each other, and we'll get through it, so that's okay. Blake called Wybray, he's an Old Testament professor, R.H. Wybray, he says, these evangelicals have misread Isaiah 53, because when it says Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, they assumed it meant a swap. But he doesn't say that in Isaiah. They've just misread the preposition, the linking word for. Probably what it really means is, he was pierced because of our transgressions. We did bad things, and as a result, he got killed. Just like pretty much all acts of injustice in the world. In a similar way, and this is the professor now of divinity at Cambridge, a lady called Morna Hooker, she adds her own illustration. She says, in a similar way, you could say that the Jews in the Holocaust were gassed for Hitler's transgressions. They died because of his evil. There's no question of them being substitutes for him. It just means they were caught up in the outflow of a terrible thing. Well, of course that fits with Jesus, doesn't it? A tyrannical political regime, the Romans as a hostile occupying power, the Jewish authorities in their own greed and pride. Jesus got caught up in it, and he died. No such thing as penal substitution. You've misread Isaiah 53. Well, that's what they said. That scared me. I thought, oh my goodness, you've just taken away a precious truth from me out of the Bible. Turns out, I think, that all you need to put penal substitution back in Isaiah 53 is to read Isaiah 53. And I reckon that we are good enough Bible scholars to trump Mr. Professor Old Testament Wybray simply if we read it carefully. So what I want you to do is get into twos and threes, and I want you to come up with reasons why actually Isaiah chapter 53 must mean penal substitution. I've given you the text you need there, so you can circle, underline, things like that. And I reckon you'll be able to find 3, 4, 5 reasons between you. More feedback.
So if it was just he got caught up in stuff, why were his suffering and he gives up his death? It's not just he ended up suffering, but he says that suffering brought about good for him. I've got another one, basically, it was God's will to be.
Oh, yeah.
It was the will of the Lord. It wasn't just an accident that happened.
Yeah.
He kind of was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Which is also the Lord has made. Again, it wasn't an accident.
I mean, basically, it was just underway the whole thing.
Yeah.
There's just nothing in the passage that suggests that
there wasn't there. Yeah.
Okay, let me call us back together. So, any arguments against Professor Wybrae? He should be scared of. He's an Old Testament scholar, very well respected. Paul.
So, verse 10 says, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so, it doesn't say it was an unfortunate consequence of everyone being very sinful that he died. It's saying that God actually wanted him to die in some way. It was God wanting that to happen in some way.
Yes.
So, whereas if it was just an unfortunate consequence of everyone being sinful, you'd expect God wouldn't really want it. And God was like, oh, this is terrible.
Yeah, thank you very much. And that's clear, isn't it? Even in the actual circumstance of Jesus' death, it's clear that in some ways it's what he intends. He predicts it. He goes to Jerusalem, knowing Jerusalem is dangerous, marches straight up there. And then even when the soldiers at this sort of impasse, because they're unable to arrest him because he's so powerful, he hands himself over to them. He even tells his disciples to put away their arms so that they'll go without a fight. So Jesus, his father, wanted to happen. Very difficult for Wybrae to explain that. Yeah. Any other arguments?
Just going back, so Piers for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. I guess you could have the same argument, but it's for you misused for. But upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, the implication is that gave us the peace. And if you just took us in, not as replacement, then we wouldn't get peace.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, how can you account for the benefits that come to us because of the penalties that go to him. And the two are exactly symmetrical, aren't they, in the passage? He gets punishment, we get peace. He gets wounds, we get healing. It just doesn't make sense of the analogies with other acts of injustice to see that kind of two-way swap. Excellent. Anyone else? Excellent, yes. It's not only the Lord has let him bear sort of collateral damage from, but God has placed on him the sin itself and the punishment that goes with it. Any other phrases that say that sort of thing? She's actually carrying Andrew.
I was wondering whether offering draws in a whole world of the sacrificial system, which assumes a laying on in a kind of imputing a sin onto an animal sense.
Yeah, brilliant. So the guilt offering language is the same phrase that a Jewish reader recognises immediately. Think, oh, this is like in Leviticus. I've read about lots and lots of these things, guilt offerings. That's when we deliberately make a sacrifice to God to bring atonement so that we can be clean. And so that language is incorporated. It's not just the language of political violence. It's a language of their own sacrificial system that God prescribed. Good. Anyone else?
This idea of intercession, I guess, the idea of doing something on behalf for somebody else.
Yes, and it seems to be linked into it. It's not just he's a nice guy, so even though this happens to him, he still does you a favour. It's linked in directly. He bore our sin, and so is able to be the one who prays and pleads our case. Yeah. Yes.
So just on the previous thing, he's born our griefs, carried our sorrows, born the sin. Doesn't really make sense, it's just an example.
Thank you. Yeah, so this again, this language of bearing iniquity is the language taken from context earlier in the Bible of somebody, an animal, usually carrying the consequences or the sin and the guilt and God's justice against it. Well, you know, well done. We should all get a PhD, I think, for that. I think that's very comforting, isn't it? Because here is an academic, he's very clever, but hostile to what the Bible says, and all we need to refute it is to look closely at the Bible. And it turns out the Bible really does say that Jesus was a penalty swap. Or does it? Okay, that was Mr. Wybrow. We've got one other heretic to deal with today. And this is now the professor of theology at Cambridge, Mona Hooker, the Regius Professor of Divinity. She says, oh, yes, well, look, granted, Isaiah 53, you know, might well be about a penalty swap, but who's to say that that's got anything to do with Jesus? So, you know, here's this old Jewish prophecy about this servant being some kind of substitute, but Isaiah is probably talking about himself. You know, I'm a prophet, I'm willing to go through a hard time on behalf of my people. Whoever said that this had anything to do with Jesus? And she'll say, oh, you're probably going to quote the New Testament from me. You're probably going to say that the New Testament quotes from Isaiah 53. Like in Matthew's Gospel, it says healed their diseases. As it's written, by his wounds we are healed. And then she'll say, but notice that the New Testament never quotes from the part of Isaiah 53 that talks about the swap. So she says, yeah, it appeals to Isaiah 53 to give you an image of suffering, maybe. But the New Testament couldn't steer clear of it if it tried, she argues. And I want to say, really? And I want us to look at an example, which I don't think we're going to agree with her. So you stay looking at Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read from 1 Peter. And I want us to do this is going to be corny, but it's a bit like a buzz around. So if you detect an illusion, you've got to make a ding, or it's like a brrr, or you know, whatever. Imagine it's a quiz show, and let's see how we can do. So here is 1 Peter, chapter 2. If you do good and suffer for it, and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in... he bore our sins, sounds familiar, doesn't it? In his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the mercy of yourselves. Isn't it extraordinary? I mean, I was actually astonished at this. A professor publishes an article saying there's no clear references to Isaiah 53. I mean, what? And 1 Peter chapter 3 just summarises it. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Substitution, it is in 1 Peter. The reason I wanted to do that, partly is to give us confidence that you don't have to be a professor to understand the Bible. You've just got to read what the Bible says. But also I want us to be able to defend this, because we will meet people who don't like it, don't believe it, who've been taught to the contrary in Christian books they've read or Bible colleges they've been to. And I think this is a precious thing. Jesus, our substitute, is our hope for forgiveness before a God who's true and just, and he's unwilling to sweep things under the carpet. And we need to hold on to this and be able to fight for this. But also, I don't want this to be sort of purely academic. So we've done some thinking, and even played a stupid quiz show buzz game. But of course, this isn't just a light-hearted thing. This is a very weighty and wonderful thing. And I want us to get the tone of it, even as we appreciate the theology of it. Okay, so I hope we understand the concept. Jesus was my penalty swap. He died, I won't die. He was crushed, I have peace with God. He was wounded, I've got healing. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and so I can be accounted righteous because he bore our iniquities. It's a precious thing. But I think to really appreciate it, we need to see what it looks like in practice in the life of Jesus. So I wonder if, just to be ready for this, whether we can look up some verses. So should we go on the next row back? Hank, can you find Psalm 75? And Phil Stitson, if you find Isaiah 51. And Yogesh, if you find Jeremiah 25. Paul, Ezekiel 23. And then Sarah, could you find Habakkuk? And chapter 2. And everyone else, let's turn to Mark 14. I think this is one of the strangest episodes in the whole of the Gospels. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 32, chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went and prayed, saying the same words. He came and found them sleeping, their eyes were heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." I think this is very strange, because since when did Jesus say to his disciples, "I need you, please help me. I can't face this on my own"? I mean, it's just extremely out of character, isn't it? Since when was Jesus ever anxious about anything? I mean, I think if you read Mark's Gospel so far, you would describe him as Mr. In Control. Jesus, Mr. In Control. Just think, for example, of the storm, you know, in chapter 4. People know the story. Jesus with his disciples on a fishing trip, and there's a terrible storm, and the water's coming over the side of the boat. And they're all terrified. They're fishermen, but they're used to being in a boat, but they are terrified. They're bailing out. They're throwing stuff overboard. They wake him up saying, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Do you remember where Jesus is in the boat? sleeping on a cushion. I mean, even trying to get the mental image of that, trying to fit a cushion into the image of this storm. So incongruous, isn't it? Because he's Mr. In Control. And he wakes up and he, what's the fuss? Oh, you mean the storm? Okay, excuse me a minute. Shh. Flat. What are you so worried about? Why are you afraid? Says Jesus. And they're all astonished. Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? Mr. Cool and Collected is Jesus. Chapter 5. Jesus encounters incredible evil. Remember this man possessed of evil spirits? He's so strong that he can rip apart the chains that they used to try and control him. He's uncontrollable. And he lives among the tombs, among the dead, cutting himself. And it turns out we find in the story that it's actually 2,000 demons possessing this man, giving him this strength. And Jesus meets them. They start begging him immediately. It's not a sort of evenly matched showdown like you read in the sci-fi books. The demons are terrified. Please don't destroy us. And Jesus sends them into a herd of pigs and they go off the side of the cliff. Jesus doesn't get in a fluster. He's Mr. Calm and Collected. This must have been very odd, mustn't it, for the disciples? Jesus saying, please stay with me. I'm very, very, very upset. In fact, I can't really get through this. I'm asking God that it might be otherwise. Very strange. Jesus is, it seems, very frightened of something. Of what is he frightened? A cup. It's odd, isn't it? I mean, of all the threats in the world, storm, demons, a cup. If possible, take this cup from me. But of course, Jesus knew the Old Testament. He was well versed in the scriptures. And he knew what the image of the cup meant all the way through the prophets. And let's just hear. And of course, there's extra poignancy to this, isn't there? Because these are the scriptures that, of course, Jesus knew. And I imagine the scriptures on which Jesus is meditating when he's in Gethsemane. Let's hear them. Hang.
For in the hand of the Lord is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. And he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
God's got a hand in his hand, a cup, and it's for the wicked of the earth, and they've got to drink it. What happens when people drink this cup? Isaiah 51.
Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering.
It's a cup filled not with wine but with God's anger. It's a bowl of staggering. And Jeremiah.
Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them.
Ezekiel 23.
Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord.
And Habakkuk.
You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory.
It's a terrifying picture, isn't it? It's a metaphor for God's anger at evil. It's as if God says to the IS terrorists, I've seen what you've done in Paris. You've got to drink. There is a God of justice in this world. He runs the world. There are consequences for your actions. I'm very angry, rightly angry. And here are the consequences. And it's used in the Bible as the picture of God's judgment against the wicked, against the foreign nations, even against his own people when they turn aside him in apostasy. So I'm just imagining it. You know, I mean, imagine if that was God's distilled righteous anger, and it came to you and God says drink, you must drink. terrifying. But the question is, why is Jesus terrified? Because if God's justice is proportionate and he gives to each person according to what they've done, this is sort of a third full because I'm flattering myself that I'm doing okay. Still pretty scary, isn't it? This is Jesus' one. What's he got to worry about? If the cup is the cup for the wicked of God's anger at their evil, he's sorted, isn't he? He's got nothing to pay. Why is he so frightened? Because he's decided that he will be a substitute. Mark 10 says he will lay down his life as a ransom for many, as a swap. Jesus' cup, my cup, nothing to drink on Judgment Day. For Jesus, all of God's anger against the sins of Andrew Satch to drink. He's very distressed and troubled. No, it's not just a cheap thing. If people say, oh, he's okay because he's God and he knows it's all going to be okay and he just has to go through with it. It's just a theological equation. No, it's not. Jesus is scared but willing. He wants to do his Father's will. He wants to be the swap. And so we're free. God's justice is served, there is a penalty. God's truthfulness is maintained. The devil's wrong, actually. You will die if you sin. But actually, gloriously, Jesus dies instead. He bears the death penalty for us. So finally, by way of application, there's lots to think about, isn't there? This is mind-blowing things. But by way of application, God must really love you, mustn't he, to do this for us? When we're guilty and have fallen short of his glory and again and again failed to fear him or treated him as weightless, he ought to be angry, but instead he loves us. It's extraordinary. And Paul actually uses this in Romans chapter 5 as the place to go if you want to know that God loves you. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. I think this is my first memory verse. When I first became a Christian, I did this little book of Bible studies called Just for Starters. Maybe some of you use the same thing. Just 7 very simple Bible studies. And the first one was on this, and at the end of it it said, learn this verse. So it's the first verse I learned as a new Christian. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can still remember it now. This is how God shows you he loves you. And of course, we want to know God loves us, but sometimes we go for the wrong sort of measures, don't we? So God loves me if I'm in full employment. And so then when I'm jobless, and especially if I'm jobless for a long time, looking for work, I think, God knows that I need a job. He's not giving me a job. Does he love me? God loves me if I'm in a fulfilled relationship, we think. And so if I'm single, and especially if I'm single and don't want to be single, and I'm single and I can see people who aren't single and I envy them, does God love me? He knows I need somebody. Does he love me? God loves me if I have security and health. But Christians are amongst those who get the news from the doctors that it's not good. I've got cancer. But God knows that I'm his. Does he love me? Or even Christians are amongst those who get killed violently in the world. I guess that's going to be increasing fear, isn't it, in our society in the next 2 or 3 decades. I imagine Paris won't be the only thing, I suspect. People are going to be afraid. And some of those who are caught up in it will be believers. Doesn't God know that he was a believer? Didn't God love him? We look for all these sort of things. And of course, it's exacerbated by the prosperity gospel. That tells you, if God loves you, you can expect to be healthy and wealthy. And you'll see that in your own flourishing in life. So if you're unemployed, you need to get back to God because something's wrong between you and God. And we kind of buy into that. But Paul says, no, that's not a very good place to look at all. If you want to know God loves you, look at the cross. Jesus died for you when you weren't even his friend. He gave up everything so that you could be reconciled to him. So that you wouldn't be punished, so that you'd be his forever. Yeah, in the short term, it might be that you're jobless or single, or you might have cancer, or someone might shoot you. But in the long term, you're absolutely safe before him forever, because he loves you. That's the place to look. And even go further, it's not just that God won't punish us. Actually, God can't punish us if he's a just judge. So the same justice that meant that we were in enormous trouble as sinners, God can't just brush it under the carpet or overlook it. The same justice is now absolutely our guarantee of acquittal. And what you see, I think we've got a few minutes left, so why don't you, with a neighbour, see if you can fill in this simple table. You basically, I think you're going to get the same answers twice, but one time from verse 8 to 9, and then again from verse 10. And we'll feedback, and then we'll close. For the who we are, you might have to make a slight inference. There might not be actually a word for it in the passage, but you can infer from the passage what the word might be.
In the present tense, isn't it? So.
Yeah.
Because we are reconciled. I think that's who we are. We are reconciled, so we will be saved.
Okay, let's feedback. I'm hearing encouraging things on the front row, so let's hear feedback. Who? Let's do the top row first. Who were we? Sinners. What did God do when we were sinners?
Christ died.
Christ died. He sent his son to die for us. Amazingly, he sent Jesus to die. Who are we now as people for whom Christ has died?
Justified
or righteous or innocent. Yeah. Now, if God's a just God, what is he going to do with innocent people in his courtroom? He's going to save them. Yeah, we're going to be exempt from God's anger, of course. Because for God to punish people who are innocent, one of the things that he hates, God hates corrupt justice. We're innocent through Jesus. He cannot punish us. Same argument again in Romans 10, but more relationally. Who were we?
Enemies.
That was a surprise to me as a non-Christian. I just thought that it was that God and myself weren't particularly close. Didn't realise that things had got so bad. But we were enemies. What did God do? He sent Jesus to die. Who are we now? This is where you need a bit of inference. What would you call a reconciled enemy?
Friends,
yeah. So I think, and then how's God going to treat his friends, do you think, on Judgment Day? What would be your prediction? I think they'd be saved. Welcome them. So it's sort of the inverse. You know that people sometimes say, Or if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. He's sort of the opposite of that. If that's how he treats his enemies, imagine how amazingly he must treat his friends. We're his friends now. As you face judgment day, you face standing before God as a reconciled, righteous friend of the king. I think your chances are pretty good. It's an understatement, isn't it? He can't punish you if he cares about justice. Hence that wonderful verse in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all kinds of wrong. I hand over to Andrew, please.
Thanks, Andy. I think it'd be good to take 30 seconds or a minute now, maybe just in the quiet before God, and maybe just put an asterisk in the margin of something that you would love to talk about in the break with someone, but something that you want to take home from this session, and then I'll interrupt in about a minute. Draw to a close. If you were in an Exodus 18 Bible study this week, you'll have seen Jethro hearing about the mighty acts of God and just being amazed. What a great God, and he is the only God, and he's worthy of worship. When we hear about the mighty acts of God, we're not just seeing what a beautiful and glorious God, but we're part of the story. This is the cup that we should have drunk and someone else has drunk it, so our worship is magnified, and we're going to stand now and we're going to sing and rejoice that he was pierced for our transgressions. We're caught up in it.
Oh,
Father, we thank you for what we see of you in the cross, your beautiful character, and we thank you especially that we are part of the story, we are caught up, that it was our sin. And we thank you that you demonstrated your own love for us so that we can never be in doubt. We pray that we would be learning to receive that and know that through all the challenges we face. And we thank you for the hope that we share, that you will definitely save us on that last day. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Do you sit down. We've got a coffee break now. Good coffee break.